Had to find the button. All right, we're ready. Romans chapter 7. We're going to begin there. I'm going to read verse 1, then we'll just open up in prayer and get started. Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. I'll just read verse 2. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time we prepared to spend in your word. We pray, as always, that it's edifying for us and that it might be glorifying for your son, and that we learn how we ought to walk and please you. We pray that we would abound more and more as we continue in our studies in the book of Romans. Pray for the body universal that you would strengthen the saints according to their needs. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well, we're getting to chapter 7. And I said last week, I see it where Paul is dealing with the, he's writing to the body of Christ, which is Jew and Gentile. Last week, when we got out of chapter 6, that was more so directed toward the Gentile perspective of sin and how it relates to the Gentile. You notice last week when he finished in chapter 6, well, he says in chapter 6 when he starts off about shall they continue in sin that grace may abound. Well, that's a Gentile perspective. They never were under the law. We found out from chapter 2, though, even though they didn't have the written law, but they did have an internal law that accused them or else excused them, where they sought for to be excused or accused. So they knew there was a right and wrong, and that they had a standard, and that was innate. They didn't need a written law to know that there was something wrong with the way they functioned. And Paul says that in verse 14, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And again, by the Gentile not being under a written standard like the Jew, and they never were put under that. So they felt, well, sin, because they are not under the law, but they still should not let sin have dominion over them. That is, I'll relate that to when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, where he says, all things are lawful unto me. But we know the rest. He said, all things are not expedient. So they just because they were exempt from the law of commandments, that doesn't mean that they just did anything they wanted. Because, again, Paul said, knowing this, in verse 6 of chapter 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, that's for all Gentiles. Well, that's for all men. But I see that him writing that from that perspective is dealing with the Gentile and his concern and his relation to sin. Because it wasn't primarily for him to be concerned with the law, unless he was a proselyte. And so we get into chapter 7, and he deals with the Jewish perspective of how sin related to them and how the law related to the Jew. And we know the Jews, Paul said the Jews were mostly, they were all zealous of the law. Because you figure if you did something for 2,500 years, it's kind of ingrained in your culture or your in your mindset. They didn't see themselves operating outside of the law. So it would be really, Paul has to really drive this home for them to even consider what he was saying. And think about this. When you look back at Acts 13, and you can see how important when Paul comes on the scene, nobody said these things before Paul. In Acts 13, when he's given his discourse 2 and 13. 30. Let's see. Let's start at 1335. Yeah, we'll start at 1332. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, you know, the fathers, when he says the fathers, you automatically know he's speaking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, which is the foundation for the nation. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Here's what we want. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from most things.
All.
Some things.
All. All.
The worst things.
All of it.
All things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, you know, if you're a Jew, just pretend you're a Jew, and this is your first time hearing this. We're going to see their reaction. Beware, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your day, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, what does that tell you about their response? When they were going out of the synagogues, the Gentiles saw these words, that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath day. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And we're not going to read the rest of that, but what I wanted was the Jewish reaction is that was new. That was something that had never been heard before, but that's their relation to the law. So when Paul starts off, in back to Romans 7, when he starts off speaking of the law, he's well aware of their attachment to it. Or we say they have a strong affinity for it. And rightly so. That's all they ever knew. From Genesis 17 all the way through, they knew that circumcision and the law was very important for the Jew. So for Paul to come and make a statement where in verse chapter 7, verse 1, know ye not? Well, you know, when he starts off that way, he wants you to not remain in a state of ignorance of the facts. But know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law have dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, he's speaking to living Jews, is he not?
Yes.
So, naturally, they have to be taught. In their spiritual education, they have to be taught that they are not under the law anymore. And that way the law does not have dominion over them. And he's saying, I'm speaking to them that know the law, that the, as long as a man liveth, that the law has dominion over him. And then he gives, remember last week where you talked about the manner of men, where Paul gives like worldly examples to help illustrate a spiritual point? Here's another one. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And that's obvious, right? Mm-hmm. So it's not just a legal, the law was a legally binding agreement. It wasn't you're exempt from it just because. You had to have a death to free you from it. And unfortunately for the Jew, that death was usually his own. It wasn't because the law was dead. It was because he was dead under the law. The law would have pronounced a guilty sentence on him. And in verse 2, he gives that example. He says that the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law. She's obligated. It's a legally binding contract. And I look at it this way. When you read that part of it, it always sounds like a forced agreement, doesn't it? Where it says that a woman which hath a husband is bound by the law. It's kind of like, you know what, she doesn't really want to be there, but I'm forced to be here.
Sounds like servitude.
Exactly. That's what, now, and it may, and maybe Paul is giving the sense of that. But the latter part of that verse says, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And that made me think about in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read this real quick here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul talks about those believers who find themselves, once they are saved, they're in either they're married or not married. And he says this in verse 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 38 says, so then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. And then Paul adds this one little phrase, only in the Lord. And I like that because it gives a contrast to what we just read in chapter 7. In verse 40, Paul says this, but she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. You know, and Paul's judgment was, back to 7, his judgment was this. Verse 35. And I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. That's Paul. His perspective is he wanted all men to attend upon the Lord without distraction. And obviously, he says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're married and you care for the things that's related to your spouse, to your mate, how you may please them. But when you go through scripture, not to get too far off, but when you see, even from the first marriage, that marriage was in scripture is always a type of God's relationship to his people. And from the very first one, that man should not be alone, that he should be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And they were heirs together. They were working together. She was a helpmeet. He was the head. Does that sound familiar? She was bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. Does that sound familiar? That's the same thing he talks about in Ephesians, where that this is a great mystery, how two could be one in the same flesh. He said, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So marriage has always been it's been a type of not a servitude, but a willing participation in a loving capacity. And that's when you go through and you see that, you start seeing the types and how they fail or how they work. So and back to Romans 7, he's talking about those who know the law, that a woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if he be dead, she's free from the law of her husband. Whether that was a unwilling bondage or a loving union, she's still free to be joined to another. That is the same thing as saying that a testament is not a force until the death of the testator. That is, the law could not be, they could not be, the Jews or anyone could not be delivered from the authority of the law until that testament was taken out of the way. And that testament was not taken out of the way until the death of Christ, where he's able to institute the new testament, not the old testament. So again, the husband is representative of the, remember that one man principle we were talking about, where she's either under the authority of one man or she's under the authority of another man. And he's using this example to show the Jews who were familiar with the law that they are now under the authority of another man, not Moses, but now they're under the authority of Christ. For verse 2 again, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So the death of that man is key to the status of that woman. Now you have to insert the Jew here, that the status of that Jew is important to the death of the law. As long as the Jew is under the law, you know, he's under a death sentence, is he not?
Yes.
Because there's nothing he could do under that law that's going to prove him acceptable to God. Because that law was a law of condemnation. That law was a law, it was administration of death. And that was not something that he could deliver himself from. He had to be delivered either by his death, but in this case it had to be the death of the man, the law, that he was joined to, in order that he could be joined to another.
Hey, Frank.
I'm sorry?
What do you say to someone that says, well, the only thing that Christ did was he took the penalty of the breaking of the law, but the law's good and holy and righteous, so it's still in place. Just the penalty's gone. I mean, I realize that there's a weak... Anyway, I won't try to answer the question. I mean, what would you say to someone that takes that argument?
Your question was, what did you say to a person who says that Christ just took the penalty of the law?
Right.
Well, he did take the penalty of the law.
Right, but in other words, but the law still remains, that we're still, that we still follow the law. He just removed the penalty of it.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So, and that comes up as we go forward, and we'll comment on a little bit on that. But the law, if the man is free from the law, if the woman is free from the law of her husband, that includes everything that goes with it. Look at two verses. Look at Ephesians. And Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2. Now this, from what we saw in Acts 13, for a Gentile to learn that he doesn't have to keep the law of Moses, that was great. It should have been great for the Jew too, for all those Jews. To say like Peter, that why are we putting the, or like Paul said to Peter, that why are we putting the yoke upon other people that we or our fathers were able to keep? Those two men, being instituters of spiritual principles, they knew from experience and revelation that they couldn't keep the law. And no matter what the sincerity of it, they weren't able to deliver on the demands of the law, even if they were willing to do it. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this, verse, and this is, even though it's directed to Gentiles, you see the principle here. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, from previous lessons, we know the only difference between an uncircumcised man and a circumcised man is what?
What's in the heart?
Not really. It's what's in the flesh.
Okay. I was thinking in terms of Romans 2.
The only difference, the only reason that he is different is because God said an uncircumcised man is different, or a circumcised man is different. They still come from the same stock. That's why he can, in chapter 2, he can say that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, with or without the law, you're still what? Guilty. So it didn't matter if he was before he was a Pharisee, before he was an Israelite, before he was a Jew, before he was a Hebrew, he was a sinner. And that's what's at the root. Until he's out of Adam and in Christ, it doesn't matter what label that he puts on himself or what label he's given. He still, his problem is internal. And verse where we're at chapter 2, that we were, notice he said, you were in the, we were, wherefore, remember that being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. It's just titles.
Labels.
It's the circumcision, and Karen, in the flesh, made by hands. It wasn't a heart circumcision. That at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, notice the key words, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments that it contained in ordinances. That's everything. That's the whole, that's not picking and choosing. That's not even the Sabbath. Or I should say, that's including the Sabbath. Where when Paul says, let no man judge you in meat, drink, or holy day, or Sabbath day, or new moons. When he says he has abolished it, that means there's nothing residual. There's nothing left over for you to observe other than the elimination of it or the eradication of it as it applies to us. It's gone. So it doesn't matter how, if you try to say, well, we should always remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Every day is a Sabbath for us.
Yeah.
And like Paul said, it's to whom you can, if you consider it the Sabbath, then it's your Sabbath. It doesn't matter. When he says that the enmity, the whatever the law is, when I say whatever the law is, the law being a standard of righteousness, you can't keep it. Even if God has said, look, everything's eliminated and we're just down to one day, I just want you to observe this one day. Do you think you can keep that one day? Of course not. I think we were talking. You could try. Yeah, right. Exactly. You could try. I think we were talking to Lucas one time. He was a teenager, and asked him, "Had there ever been a day that you didn't think about the Lord?" And he, you know, honestly, he said, "Yeah." Now think about it. If like I said, if God gave you just say one day, just this one Saturday, just every Saturday, set it aside for me. Don't do any work. Can you do that one day? You know what, you like Johnny, you'll say, I'm trying. You know what, it'll be just like the Lord, when the Lord asked that man to love his neighbor, he'll say, well, who's my neighbor? Because he's looking for a loophole. If God says, honor this one day, you'll say, well, how long? How long is the day? Is it 24 hours or is it 6 hours? Or you'll say, what's work? What's constituted as work? I remember when we used to visit my grandmother, and Sunday we couldn't do anything. You know, we couldn't. I wanted to fish on Sunday, and watch this. She says, "No, this is the Lord's day. You supposed to rest on the Lord's day." And when we got out of the church, guess what she did, Jenny? Came home. Guess what she did?
I know what she didn't do.
She cooked.
She didn't fry any catfish.
I was just going
to
say it, cook.
Yeah. Come home sweating, cooking in the kitchen. And I'm like, wait a minute. I said, you cooking? This got a backhand right here. I said, wait a minute, you're cooking in the kitchen sweating. I'm talking about fishing. That's not work. Pop. So.
Well, people consider, they have different, you know, aspects of what work means.
Mm-hmm.
This is considered work and this is not, you know, it depends on who you're talking to. That's
exactly.
My dad is always like, you cut the grass on Sunday? We don't do that in this family.
Right. It's gonna change from person to person. Because you know what? And Paul said, I'm gonna quote this verse. This is in Romans chapter 4. He says this. And this is kind of consistent with what you said, Angie, where to him that worketh not, to him that worketh is the reward reckoned not of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that goes to the same thing, is trying to distinguish between grace and work, or a gift and something that's earned. And verse, this chapter where he talks about that, I think it's chapter 9. This chapter, where he says that if it's grace, then it's not of works, and if it's works, it's not of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work, and grace is no more grace. So, you know what it means to work, don't you? That means you're exerting some kind of physical energy. So, whatever, even if I'm fishing, that's still, even if I'm enjoying it, it's still work. If you're cooking, that's still work. A rest is just that. It's rest. It's not doing anything. Not exerting any type of energy. That means you are, in so many words, you're dead. So you can't reason that away. You know when you're working, don't you?
Yeah.
And you know when you're resting. So I said, what did I say? Colossians 2. We got Ephesians. So he abolished, as far as us observing any aspect of the law, is unnecessary. Even if you have a holy reverence for it, I'm going to show as we go forward, your holy reverence will be the way Paul tells you that it's giving the law a holy reverence. And we're going to see what that is. It's not what we think it is, as far as observing it for any type of righteousness or acceptance with God. Ephesians, what did I say? Philippians, or Colossians chapter 2. So, for us, we see that the law has been abolished, and the law was an enemy. Enmity means a strong dislike, a hatred. And this is what the Jew, this is what his question is. He's saying, wait a minute. His problem is this. How can something that I embraced, and my father's, and my father's father, how can you tell me that it's an enemy? How can you tell me that it's irrelevant now, when that's what made us who we are? And in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. With who? With Christ. Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was for us.
Against us.
And was against us. And contrary to us, and took it out of the way, and nailing it to his cross. Does that sound like he left something for you to pick off and say, well, everything but this?
Nope.
It was against us. It was contrary to us. And you know why it was against us, contrary to us? Because it demanded a holy and righteous standard from you that you weren't able to give. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, start at verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. That's the same thing as saying that you can be joined to another man now, to be consistent with seven. He says he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Listen, Jenny, if your first husband was the ideal man, then you wouldn't have to be joined to another. Even though he died, but this is, he's saying, if the first had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So that's implying that something's wrong with the law, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But why? But let's go further. He says, for finding fault with the covenant. He didn't say that, did he?
Yeah.
He said, for finding fault with them.
Weak to the flesh.
He said, behold, I'm sorry?
I just said weak through the flesh.
For finding fault with them. He said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he goes on to talk about the details of it. But the problem wasn't the covenant. The problem was with the with the people to whom the covenant was made with.
Well, the law is good and holy.
Yeah.
Is good and holy and just.
So the problem was not that covenant; it was with them.
The finding fault. You know what? The weak point in that agreement was the person. It wasn't God.
Right.
And I think he said this in Romans. He says, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, because the law." Back to Romans, hold your hand in Colossians. Well, we're done with that. When we see in Colossians that it was blotted out, it was nailed to his cross. How can you, if it's blotted out, then why are you going to rewrite it? If it's nailed to the cross, why are you going to pull it down? You're pulling down your own demise. You're applying again. Paul said in Galatians that you're building again the things that you once destroyed. You're making yourself a transgressor.
That's what that meant.
Yeah, if why would you establish something that you are trying to eliminate? If you're trying to deliver yourself from the penalty, and the bondage of the law, why would you turn around again and then institute some of it? Because James said this, if you miss one,
you're guilty of all.
They all go together. So if he nailed one to the cross, guess what? He nailed them all. And he told you he nailed them all to the cross. So even if a person... What they don't realize is this. You can't separate it. It doesn't matter what part of it you want. It's the law contained in ordinances. When he gave the Ten Commandments, that was just the standard. That was the table of contents. It controlled every aspect of their life. And you can't dissect one out of the 600 plus. Because that's the one I like. It's not even written for you to observe it. When those Gentiles in Acts 15, when it was decided that they shouldn't keep the law, they didn't, when Paul went back to them, they didn't give him one. They didn't even give him the Sabbath. They didn't give one to go back and keep. They just said, hey, you know what? You're not under the law. I'm paraphrasing this. He says, Damn it. I'm just going to go back to Acts 15. I'm going to read it. Acts 15, he said this. He says, it seemed good unto us, being assembled, that with one accord, that they troubled him with words, He said, it seemed good unto us, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay no greater burden than these necessary things, that you obtain, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. He didn't, there was no law imposed on them. It was just some kind of practical things to keep from offending the Jews. Excuse me. So it didn't give them, he didn't give them any laws to keep. Mosaic laws. So what did I say? I said, I forgot where we're going. Back to Romans 7. So it wasn't pieces of the law that we are to keep. The whole thing is abolished.
I'm sorry.
No, go ahead. Go ahead, John.
Let me just make one quick point here. When you read Paul's account of that in Galatians, his list is different than their list. In other words, things that they asked him to do.
In Galatians?
Yes. When he talks about like what they said, abstain from blood and fornication or whatever and idols, I think Paul only says that they would
About remembering the poor.
I'm gonna find it right quick. I didn't mean to hold y'all.
About remembering the poor.
Yeah, that's the only thing Paul.
Right, said. Because they understood now why the Lord hadn't returned, and they had sold everything. And so I think that's why Paul says that if we've been made partakers of their spiritual things, we need to contribute to their carnal things.
Yeah. And just, it doesn't have to be verbatim what he spoke, Johnny, but he did say this. He says, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which also I was forward to do. Now,
yeah,
that's, and like I said, he may not have given a blow-by-blow account of it, but we know that it included those practical things that to not offend the Jews. So
okay.
And then we have to give the Holy Ghost, we have to give him room to list the things that that he feels should be listed.
Yeah.
But back to Romans 7. So the law is not selective for us or for the Jew. When God abolished the law and eliminated, go ahead, Angie.
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Go. You want to say something?
No. I'm listening.
Okay. When God abolished the law for the Jew and the Gentile, it wasn't a piecemeal. It was the whole thing. The law is gone. Romans 10. I think this will say it better than I can say it. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What is that, Paul? He says, for. This is the righteousness of God. For. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Not just for punishment, but for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, if you don't believe, then Christ is not the end of the law for you. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, Christ is the end of the law. That's pretty clear, isn't it? For righteousness. And I say that because it's not the end of the law. It's the end of the law for righteousness. Excuse me. You know, just a side note, what's interesting, when Moses was, when Moses died, the scripture said that his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. That means he had not lost strength, and he had not lost his focus, his eyesight. The Lord just told him, your time is up, because you didn't sanctify me among the people. Now, that's typical. Moses being the lawgiver, the law is the same way. The law never loses its strength. It never loses its focus, its spiritual focus. And it wasn't to make you righteous. It was to make you unrighteous. You say, wait a minute. The scripture said, Galatians said, if there had been a law that could have given life, verily, righteousness would have come by the law. Now, wait a minute. Paul said the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be death. In Romans 2, it said that the man that doeth these things shall live in them. You know what the key element is in here? Or I say the weak point is, and we talked about it, it's the person. God can give you the righteous standard, but if you can't keep it, that which was ordained to life becomes death unto you. It's administration of death. Not because it is a death sentence designed that way. It could have given life if you could do it, but because you can't, guess what it becomes to you? Death. Just like Paul in Corinthians, he says that our word is life unto life to some and death unto death to others. It's all designed upon how the recipient receives it. So if some will hear the gospel and believe, and it's life unto life. Some will hear the gospel and not believe, and it becomes death unto death. You see? So it's the same way with the law, but it has been established that the law was not designed. It was for the knowledge of sin, Romans 3. And 1 Timothy, Paul says that the law was not written for a righteous man, but for the lawless, for the disobedient. And then he goes on to say, in any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God that's committed to my trust. So it was, yes.
I'm sorry, I have a quick question. I'm sorry. So it was basically, was it like showing you yourself that you couldn't do it?
Basically, yes. That was exactly it. That's, you think about this. When Moses instituted the law, this goes back to, this goes back to Genesis. When before God gave Abraham circumcision, he gave him a promise in 15. that he was going to be a great nation. He was going to bless them by faith. And then he gives them circumcision in, as the build, that's the building block for the covenant. When Moses, before the children of Israel come out of Egypt, he's coming to deliver them from bondage, to take them in, to serve God. And before they get to the promised land, God asked them a question. Were they able to go in here and be, I'll tell you, Exodus 19. Verse 1. I need to know when we get up on an hour so I can stop. In the third month, Exodus 19, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and they pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God and called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye see what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and they brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my covenant indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, we know what their response was, but I want you to look at what he wanted to make them. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, you're talking to, he's asking these people who are not holy and who are not sanctified, do they want to be holy and sanctified? Or giving them a job of being holy and sanctified. So what's the problem with that? They're not going to be able to do it. And the minute they say yes, that's when he gives them the law. He gives them, okay, this is what's required for you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you want to do it on your own.
And he had already given them the promise to Abraham. They had the promise.
They already, all they had to do was wait on it. He was going to do it by his goodness anyway. but he gives them the details, and he even intensifies it with the tribe of Levi. Where he said, listen, all you guys can't do this. So I'm going to pick out one tribe. And out of that one tribe, all you guys can't be, you know, minister to me. I'll pick out one guy that's going to do the main job. So I say all that to say, even when he instituted the law, he's still inside of the law. He gives them a shadow, which the law was, just types and shadow of what he was to do for them. He gives them, I'll tell you what, when he does this law, when he gives them the law, Exodus included in the law was the tabernacle design, and in the tabernacle they were to observe some feast days. And he says that in Exodus, I think it's Exodus 24, somewhere in there, where he tells them, oh, here it is, for three times in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. This is 34. For I will cast out nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. He said, listen, I'm going to fix this where you can leave your land and your houses three times a year, and when you're gone, nobody will break in. I think we went on vacation for a week before, and we came back, and our TV and everything was gone.
Wow.
Now, well, not here. That was in Detroit. Verse 25, he said, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until the morning. That's not what I want. I'm sorry. But he talks about three times a year meeting them, and it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is included in the Passover. The
first it's chapter 34, which is, starting in verse 23.
No, that's not it.
Oh. It just says thrice a year you shall appear before the Lord.
Yeah, that's...
Hey, I think
no, that's not...
He says it more than once.
It's 23:14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the fields, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year shall all males appear before the Lord thy God. Now, I read that because, excuse me, even when he institutes the law that they couldn't keep, included in the law, he gives them, this is in type, the death, burial, and resurrection. Right there. Passover, the unleavened bread, that's the death, burial, and resurrection. And the end gathering is them bringing into the land. He's showing them.
What yes, was sir. That verse again? I'm sorry.
23:14. Exodus.
23:14. Okay.
He's telling them to recognize this. That's their answer right there to the predicament that they just got into. So without him saying it, he's telling them Christ is the end of the law for them. And they are recognizing it every year, three times a year, not even knowing. So look, if you're a Jew, when you get to chapter 7, to them that know the law, as Paul said, when you get up to chapter 7, if you're a good Jew like Paul, who was trained under Gamaliel and exceeded many his equals, you can put these things together and you can say, wow, he had this plan all along. Which is amazing how Paul, being exceeding zealous of the traditions of his fathers and excelling past his equals, how he missed that class. While he can say that he did it ignorantly and unbelief, there was a lot of truth that Paul was blind to as a Pharisee. But when we go forward in chapter 7, you can see how even in the law, God had introduced Christ, not just through the tabernacle, but through the feast days. He had introduced the answer to them while the ink was still wet on their death certificate, on their death contract. He had already included an answer for them. So when Paul gets to chapter 7 and it starts explaining how the Jew is dead to the law by the body of Christ, to us it's obviously more significant because we can look back and see. But for them, it should have been a liberating revelation to them also. And as we go forward, hopefully we can see the significance of it, how he frees them from the law to be joined to Christ and to be able to worship and serve him, not with the law, but in spite of it. So we're going to stop there because I know that time is approaching. I don't want to do like we did last week. So we're going to stop there, have a word of prayer. We're going to pick up again next week at chapter 7, verse 3. So let me pray and we can dismiss. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the time we spend in it. We pray, as always, that it's been edifying for us as we read and believe it, and that it's been glorifying and lifting up the work and accomplishments of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We just thank you again for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Frank. Great lesson.
Yeah, okay, so then.